it's good to see you this evening, and again, it's always a joy to be here. It always encourages my heart.
2 Samuel chapter 23. If you're visiting with us, we are coming near to the end of a study in the life of David. And as we come to the closing chapters of Samuel, we are finding ourselves in the midst of some summary chapters that are really collecting varied highlights from different portions of David's reign, seeking to follow somewhat of the pattern of the topics and the things that the Lord has listed for us here in the close of David's life and the record of that life. We come today to a section that really almost finds unusual prominence as we read of it here in Samuel and Chronicles as well, and that is the catalog of David's mighty men. Now, it may be that the message today will grasp the attention of the men a little more than the ladies. It's kind of army stuff. I was never in the army. I dreamed about it a few times, but anyway, in the Lord's mercy, I was born kind of between wars and been in between them all along. Too young for some and too old for others. But anyway, I hope the ladies will listen to us today as well. But 2 Samuel 23, I want to just read a somewhat brief portion beginning in verse 8. 2 Samuel 23:8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Elhothite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in an hold. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the 3 mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines, and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but he poured it out unto the Lord. Let me just pause here. Maybe some of you brethren, again, that have been on some of these hikes, this is about a 12-mile journey one way, best we can determine for these men. 24 miles to bring David a drink of water. Verse 17. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these 3 mighty men. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we trust the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of His Word. I'll ask you to bow your heads with me together again as we seek the Lord's help together today. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today that as we come together again and read in Thy Word, that You will give us wisdom of Thy Spirit, Lord, to discern the many purposes for which You give Your Word. Lord, hear these chronicles of men in David's army, those elite soldiers that are noted out for specific deeds of valor. Lord, we have sung today and asked about those who would be valiant in the service of the greater David. Lord, not with shield and sword and spear. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And yet the Word says, but mighty. We ask today that even today our hearts might be stirred, that we might be soldiers of King Jesus. So Lord, we pray, give us the wisdom and the help of Thy Spirit to do these very things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we noted and have noted last week, the events that are recorded in these closing chapters of Samuel are not really put for us in a strict chronology, but they are, in a sense, highlights of the life of David that have been somewhat omitted throughout the rest of the narrative. And really, we saw as we went along that the rest of the narrative sort of flows according to themes rather than a particularly this, then right after that this, and right after that this. There are themes that the Lord would have us to discern as we go through, and different events and different struggles or battles or victories, even in David's own heart and his own experience, that we have found are being carefully outlined for us here. As we come to this closing portion, one of the highlights of these chapters is here, as well as in Chronicles, this listing of David's mighty men. The names are familiar, and as we go along, and obviously one reason we see the chronology is not strict here, is that some of the men, if you go through the list, were men that were with David and served David and were slain early on. And then you find in the list in Chronicles the names of other men. And there are many things that scholars have busied themselves with, and happily so, to reconcile varied things with the changes of names and so forth here. We won't bog ourselves down with that this morning. But what we come here today, and what I want us to consider, even as we've suggested in the prayer, these were those men that in some ways, as we read earlier in the story, were behind the scenes. It was the story of David. It was the story of the leader of Israel. It was the story of this king that was after God's own heart. And yet the Lord, in His providence and plan, used these men, individually and corporately, to do great things. Even today, historians of Israel will go back, even unbelieving men at times, and see in the biblical narrative giants of their own history, perhaps hoping that more military giants will be raised up in their history today. We'll leave that for the politicians. But what I want us to consider today as we think of these men, and particularly these three of whom we've read, what it would be as these men to be honored in, as it were, an honor roll of David's soldiers. It's interesting that as you go along, and really what we'll come to consider here has application beyond the three. But David here, as we come to consider somewhat of the things that are listed here, and it's really, though David fought with other nations that surrounded Israel, there were problems and conflicts we saw somewhat as we went through. It's mainly the victory over the Philistines that were such an early threat to Israel that is recorded here, and some of these great deeds were done. But before we launch into this honor roll, I say, of these mighty men, I want to put one thought before us. In some ways, these were the highlights of David's whole life. These were his best days. And yet, as we go through the story, these were David's hardest days. These were days where the kingdom had not yet been established. He didn't have yet a regular standing army. He had rather the king of Israel himself chasing him, trying to hunt him down like an animal. And I say, let us stop and ask, why would it be, as we've gone through the story, that we see David in these circumstances walking with God and doing valiant things, and then we see David in later years stumble into sin and spend the remainder of his days after that as a penitent king, as it were, rather than as a conquering victor? I think it's because it is true for David what is often so true for us. We seek the Lord most when we're weak. Or perhaps we should word it better. We seek the Lord most when we are conscious of our weakness, when we are conscious of our need. And even in those times where the outward enemy would come oppressing us and we cry out to God for help, there are a lot of things almost by default that happen as we seek God for release from those problems. We're humbled. We're seeking the presence of God. We're not content to be without the presence of God. And so there's a lot of personal stuff that gets carried along, as it were, in our growth in grace when we're praying about these outward problems and difficulties. Sometimes when the Lord gives victory graciously over those outward problems and difficulties, when we should then have opportunity to go even deeper and further into the personal stuff, we often seek asking. We're content then to let the inward battles go on rather than seek release. And I would just urge you again to know that those inward battles, when we lay down arms and we cease to fight those wars, those are when the greatest crimes and the greatest sins will come. So it was for David at the time when kings go forth to battle that he was home. And he fell. I say an interesting thought that these highlights occurred so early. But as I said, I want us to focus our attention this morning somewhat on this honor roll of David's men, and not really the whole of the list, but as we open the list, the reading of these three. The first thought I put before you today is when we come, as we see in verse 8, to this one of the three listed. You might have a marginal reading where it says early in the verse, the Tachmonite, the Josheb. The names there taken over perhaps from Chronicles. But here, this one also named the same as Adino, the Eznite. One of the commentators showing forth that one of the difficulties we have really throughout the Old Testament is where you have to recognize one individual may be named different names, and different accounts will take use of the different names. So, that puts a difficulty for us. But nonetheless, this individual here, named in this text, Adino the Eznite, is a man, as we read here, that went forth and accomplished great things. We could see in him an incredible victory. We read here that he went forth with his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. That may seem an incredible thing. And yet, if you consider the difference between ancient warfare and the warfare of our present day, and if you also consider that perhaps the vast majority of such deaths in a battle such as this would have occurred when an enemy saw itself as defeated and was put to flight, and then those in pursuit were able to gain great victory, and the enemy could be greatly slaughtered, so it is here. And even those that perhaps cast a skeptical eye to the Word come to portions such as this and must confess it is not impossible. And that is not even giving account for the hand of God being found in the midst. But as we launch out into our thoughts about these men, I think there's something that deserves attention, though it is true of them all. We'll just mention it here as we consider the first. If you read of these men, when did they ally themselves to David? Are these the men that ran to David once after 7 years of reigning in Hebron? He then began to reign in Jerusalem and consolidated the kingdom and everything was fine? No, these are the mighty men. These are men that sought out David when David was in flight. These are men that sought out David when he was at the bottom. These are men that were tired of the unjust and the reign of Saul that was almost under the description of a tyrant. They saw in David truth. They saw in David valor. They had seen in David that one lad at the time who would go forth against Goliath when Saul wouldn't. They saw in David a man of faith and a man of action, a man of integrity. It didn't matter that Saul was on the throne and David was in the cave. They wanted to be with David. You find such things as, though not listed in our particular portion, Ittai the Gittite, later in David's reign, when Absalom's revolt came and had every chance and every appearance of success. David just released him from service and said, "Go on, why are you coming? You're in a sense a mercenary, you're from another country anyway. Why do you have to worry about this? Save yourself. Save your family. Don't worry about me. And what does this Gentile say? God forbid. He takes in the name of the Lord and says, wherever my Lord the King is, there will thy servant be, whether in life or in death. Such was the character of these men. Now, let's ask ourselves, what of us? What of our service? What of our Christianity? Are we faithful to the greater David when things are good? Are we happy to be numbered among his army when the army is strong? When there's no conflict? When there's no possibility of reproach or defeat or injury or any type of harm? Or will we be like these mighty men that are faithful to a cause even in its darkest day? I have to share with you some words I read this morning. I woke somewhat burdened, thinking about varied things. I was away at a conference this week. I'm just burdened still for the state of young men in our generation and where they will go in the service of the Lord. I haven't turned up Spurgeon very much in our series on David because I've been so blessed in reading the other stuff, and he hasn't preached on several of the portions. But I was greatly taken back. I just opened to read a few words this morning. Listen with me if you would. Happy are they who can follow a good cause in its worst estate, for theirs is true glory. Weary of the evil government of Saul, they struck out a path for themselves in which they could best serve their country and their God. And though this entailed great risks, they were amply rewarded by the honors which in due time they shared with their leader. When David came to the throne, how glad their hearts must have been. And when he went on conquering and to conquer, how they must have rejoiced, each one of them, remembering with intense delight the privations which they had shared with their captain. Brethren, we do not ourselves aspire to be numbered with the warlike. The roll of battle does not contain our names, and we do not wish that it should. But there is a roll which is now being made up, a roll of heroes who do and dare for Christ, who go without the camp and take up his reproach, and with confidence in God contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, and venture all for Jesus Christ. And there will come a day when it will be infinitely more honorable to find one's name in the lowest place in this list of Christ's faithful disciples than to be numbered with the princes and kings of the earth. If it was true in Spurgeon's day, as it were in the early days of downgrade among the Lord's people, how much more true is it for us today? Although perhaps we live in days where there is confusion rising, we need wisdom and grace, and we need to understand that often it is when we are rallied to a good cause. The test is whether we will stay rallied to it when that cause itself is, at least for appearances, at a very low end. May God give us to be as such men, and let us understand that while the army may not be large in number, the victory can still be great. And such we see as one against 800. And is this not what we find in the Lord's own promises to His people? Some of which even in the Psalms and one would put 10,000 to flight. But let us come on to the second one listed here. After him, verse 9, was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave to the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. I think what stands to be highlighted here in this episode is that of individual valor. Here we have one man. And notice what it says in verse 9, when the men of Israel were gone away. This is not a man going forth just in the front of the line with a whole army behind him. This is a man that's going forth against the Philistines when others are fleeing, when others are retreating.
Much like David, his own leader, when all of Israel saw most notable among them were all hidden away behind the rocks when Goliath came and in cursing challenged their God and challenged them.
Very interesting character here. He's been the subject of many sermons, particularly sermons about our use of the Word with the Scripture's parallel of the Word to the sword of the Spirit. And he so grasped it, the sword, that it clave to his hand. Here I say we need to take as an example the valor, the individual valor of this man. What will we do when all of Israel are gone away? This is not standing forth to say these men were haters of David. This is not to say these men were haters of their country. It's not to say these men were evil in themselves. It is just to say they were gone away. They weren't there on this occasion. It was a lonely day. It was a day for a mighty man who did not go away. This is something I think is perhaps ironically for us as Americans, a very rare thing. I say ironically as Americans. Americans are individualists. You know, everybody's got to do his own thing. Kind of echoes a little bit of the days of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And we're happy for individualism when it comes to whatever. Your interests, your hobbies, your sins. You know, who can tell you what to do? Nobody can tell you what to do. Just do what you want to do. It's a perversion of liberty. It's not the expression of liberty. And let us always understand sin always brings bondage. If a man yield his members as servants to sin, he's enslaved to sin. But what of it to be an individual when it comes to valor? When it comes to standing alone in the service of the King. When others would say, don't venture forth, the mighty man of David ventured forth. When others were afraid because the battle seemed too great, the mighty man of David stayed. Our Arminian tendencies would run ahead with something like this. And then our Reform tendencies would say, oh, no, you can't do that. Be too much to the praise of the individual. No, it's not. Read a little later in the story. Verse 10, the Lord wrought a great victory that day. We don't read here of Eliezer bringing to pass a great victory that day. We read that the Lord wrought a great victory that day. It doesn't have to be a self-centered thing. It doesn't have to be a thing of pride to stand alone. Now let me step back. I think in many ways, and let me get it really close to home, in the history of fundamentalism, particularly its more recent history, there have been those that want to take the stand. They want the notoriety of standing alone. It became fashionable to be the first one to find a problem with a group or a church or a man that was going the wrong way. And you'd get voted to the top of the list if you were the first one to sound an alarm. Sadly, a lot of false alarms started being sounded so individuals could rise to the top of the list. And it's really interesting because in the early days of the movement, the men that were taking a stand were standing when it was costing them something. They were standing against men and movements that it meant their livelihood. It meant their jobs. It meant their careers. It meant their reputations. It meant their potential to find another job. It meant everything. And they stood. And they separated for right reasons. been more common in recent years where men shout and nobody can touch them, as it were, from outside. The movement has become prosperous. It has its own places, its own salary makers, its own institutions. So it's easy to cry out against the old liberals. They can't touch you anymore. What are you going to lose? Lose your pension? The liberals don't have your pension anymore. And yet, here we find men that are wanting to be noted, to stand alone when there's no danger, and wanting to stand alone for wrong reasons and start fights that shouldn't be started. And I'm speaking too generally and perhaps too much on one thing. Individual valor should not necessarily be for the glory and focus upon the individual. Rather, we see here in Eliezer a man echoing his own David, his own king, as he went forth against Goliath. Is there not a cause? The glory of God, the name of Christ, the honor of His kingdom, the integrity of His word, all of these things, these are the things that we, if we're to be mighty men in our David's kingdom, should be jealous for His glory. And there are times even when individual valor is used for the glory of Jesus, and not for the glory of the individual. It's interesting, too, as you look at the record here of Eliezer. It says, after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo the Ahite, one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel went away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. How many times when we think of heroes do we think of weariness? And yet the Spirit of God notes here, even in this outward way in the Old Testament, the weariness of this man, the weariness of the mighty man. The Lord gave strength in the battle. The Lord perhaps supernaturally gave strength and sustaining grace in the battle. But the frailty of the instrument, the frailty of the one who is but the instrument in the service of David, then finds himself weary, and the Lord takes note. As I said, many have preached upon this verse 10 about his hand cleaving to the sword. Even as the commentators go through, some have commented, perhaps crudely, with some validity, that the vast amounts of blood that would have run down the sword and congealed with the hand and the shaft on the sword, almost as it were, glued there together. Perhaps some of that is involved. But I, if we're forced to cast in a lot, would want to think more about those that spoke of the way he grasped the sword. When I was very little, there was an elderly librarian in the Christian school, Mrs. T., whose husband was, of course, Mr. T. I think that's the only name I know him by. But he didn't have a lot to do, I guess, in his retirement, so he came to take care of us in the library. And he was a very kind man and talked with us and great things. But one thing he used to do is he'd get us to make a fist. And then he would grasp our fist and he would just compress his hands together. He had a pretty good grip for a man that's probably in his 80s at the time, I don't know. But to a six-year-old, he looked very old. But he would push our hand together, our fist together, and hold it for a minute or two. And then he would just say, "Now open your hand very slowly." Now you could open your hand again if you needed to, but if you just would open your hand very slowly, it was very difficult. It was almost like you could feel the knuckles creaking, as if they'd been tightened up for a couple of minutes there, so tight they wanted to stay there. So it was here. This man went forth in days of great danger, and he dare not loosen his grip upon that sword at all.
And he had gripped it so long, so tightly. It was said the sword clave to his hand. They were like they were brought together into one. If we're going to know any valor, if we're going to know any victory in the service of our King, we had better be a people that really grasp this book. We need to be a people that understand this is where the power is. You read the Puritans. Sorry, my mind is racing in another direction. Been in an academic conference this week and sat under many, many papers being read and so much about hermeneutics and interpreting the Bible. And Dr. Barrett, for his wisdom, his scholarship, he has very few peers in his field. I never cease to be amazed that when he speaks, how he directs us to things that are so simple. Difficult areas of interpretation. He's writing on Hosea now for an upcoming series, Christ in the Old Testament. Lord willing, this will be published in a PNR format, and we look forward to that, and hopefully some more exposure for the school and our denomination. He's wrestling a little bit with the passage of Scripture in Matthew where we read that it would be fulfilled what was spoken in the Old Testament out of Egypt. Have I called my son? You go back to Hosea and you see we don't find the lad Jesus fleeing from Herod's wrath and then being sheltered there in Egypt and taken back. How do we interpret all this? And one of the points he made is simply that Matthew isn't just lifting something, as it were, out of context. There is a great context to that statement in Hosea. And the whole Old Testament has its context. If you understand the picture, you understand the larger story of what was happening there, there was certainly a great analogy, a great parallel between these two things. And the point being is it doesn't take somebody that speaks six or eight languages to wrestle with something like that. What it does take is somebody familiar with their Bible. I'll never forget Dr. Cairns. Well, many times he spoke, so memorable I won't forget, but sermon he preached the night of the opening of the Theological Hall the year that I entered in. And as a good Presbyterian, he was speaking in praise of some of the early American Baptists that night. So many of these men that went forth and did great things, and all they had, didn't have much education. Presbyterians are jealous, historically, for an educated ministry. He said, but what they were armed with was a very, very thorough knowledge of their English Bible. If we're going to know valor, we need to be as Eliezer, to grip that sword so well that it's as if it cleaves to our hand. I believe that the Lord gives help. I'm sure many of you could give testimony that as you've spoken to unsaved people and you've wanted to share the gospel with them, there have been times where scriptures that you haven't thought about for a long time suddenly entered your mind. I am not such a stiff Presbyterian to say that something like that is not of the Spirit of God. I believe it. But I also say we should not reckon upon such things. We should not take such a thing for granted. We shouldn't be presumptuous. Say, oh, I don't need to read my Bible if I ever have need. Well, the Spirit will just drop a verse into my mind. Maybe He will choose not to convict you of your ignorance of His Word, and let you go home wishing that you had had more to say to that person. Let us be a people of the book. Let it be said of us, even when others went away, that we stayed in the fray, that we held on to the sword, and may it be that the Lord would give a great victory. It's interesting as you read here what His attitude was. What do we read at the end of verse 10? And the people returned after Him only to spoil
And then we read, of course, Eliezer stood in the way and said, "No, this is all my stuff. You can't pick these guys' pockets. I killed them." No. What blessings those that had fled received from the valor, from the victory the Lord gave to the one. We need to be of such a gospel heart that if the Lord would use us on an individual level, that we're happy to see others benefit, others reap blessing from it. And that we can just go hide ourselves back away with the rest of the men and let David receive the accolades. These are mighty men. Noble men. Verse 11, we come to a third of these. After him was Shema, the son of Agi. Well, I like to alliterate, but I hope I'm not a slave to it. We've seen already incredible victory, individual valor. Now let's see jealous defiance. I don't think other words could describe it to try and fit in with the thoughts of the other points. Here we read of one man, Shema, the son of Agi, the Harite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground. You may have a marginal reading there for in a troop and read for foraging. They were gathered together where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. So here again we have an occasion in which others have left the field. Others have abandoned even the fruits of their labors to the Philistines. But Shema says no. He stood in the midst, verse 12, in the midst of the ground and defended it. There was a jealous defiance of these men. Oh, wait, we're outnumbered. What are you sticking around for? We barely have time to escape. Give them the grain. No, this is the grain of the Lord's people. This is the field of others that have labored, and he would not surrender an inch of soil. And there I say he stood in jealous defiance of the Philistines. Would to God there were some Shemas in our day and had been in previous days to not give territory to the enemy. Jealous defiance. As I see our time, I want to hasten on to a closing thought as we consider these three men. We read again that the Lord, verse 12, wrought a great victory. Mighty men, honor roll of soldiers, and yet we see the refrain throughout, it's the glory of God. The Lord wrought a victory. The Lord wrought a victory. The Lord wrought a victory. But read with me the story that begins in verse 13, probably one of the more familiar stories of this section of the book. Three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam and pitched, and the troop of the Philistine pitched in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem, David's home. Is occupied. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Interesting thoughts that come with reference to this verse. Is David here lamenting the loss of ground? Obviously, he and his men are tired. They're thirsty. They've had to give territory the Philistines have taken. Is he lamenting the loss of territory? Is he lamenting the retreats of the Lord's people? Or is he genuinely in a moment, perhaps even with a smile as he looks to his men, recognizing they share the same desire? "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem." Little does David know. Verse 16, the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines. Drew water out of the well and brought it to David. We noted already somewhat of the distance and struggle involved. They're already fatigued. They're probably already dehydrated. Just add about 24 miles to that. But they bring this water to their beloved captain. It's a touching story. The story that brings to mind thoughts of camaraderie, of being banded together to a cause. It brings great thoughts of love, of loyalty, of self-sacrifice. And it could bring you to tears as you think and you just try and picture and put yourself into the midst of the story as to how much love there must have been in the hearts of these men for David. I said, did you hear? David wants water from the well of Bethlehem. Come on. We can do it. Let's go. And there they go. They breach the lines. They bring back water from the well. David is amazed. It shows not merely the character of these men and their love for David, but it shows the character of David and his understanding of what had been done. He couldn't drink that water. That water had come at such cost and such risk that all it could be used for was to pour out before the Lord in honor of the men. What does it take for men to do something like that? Valiant men? Maybe. Skillful men? Maybe. Men that know how to tiptoe and use camouflage? Maybe. But I think what it really took was men that loved their leader. And if you think about it, you know, it's easy at this point to launch out as a preacher and say, well, how much do you love your leader? Blast away, and I'm sure we could all repent in dust and ashes and have an appeal and fill the front of the church with our lack of love for Christ, our lack of valor, our lack of self-sacrificial service. And if that is what we need, may God write it upon our hearts. But I just put before you another facet of the story. Can we imagine these men? Perhaps better, can we imagine the men of Saul's army venturing something like this for Saul? These are men that stood aghast at Saul's orders. They stood aghast at Saul's not carrying forth orders, what Samuel the prophet and what God had set him to do. They stood aghast at times at his self-centeredness and his willingness even to slay his own son for his own rashness. Can we imagine the soldiers of Saul doing something like that? No. You see, it's not really the valor of these men or their skill or even their foolishness. It's what they had seen in David. That was the root of it all. Because they had seen in David a man who, as a youth, would go forth against a Goliath when nobody else would. Jealous for the Lord and out of love for the Lord's people. How many times had they seen the same David selflessly give of himself? And what they did that night is but a reflection of what they've already seen in David. And yes, I say, do we need to be challenged? Do we need at times to be chastised for our failure to go forth in self-sacrificial service for the King of Kings? Yes. But I think the best thing of all for us, even if we feel the pang of conscience, the best thing for us is to pause and just stare afresh. Our David. If you have no thoughts for what your captain has wrought for you, if you have no understanding of His love, of His sacrifice for you, if you do not sit back and see how you as an underling have done so little in comparison to Him, and the willingness to do such a deed as this will never show itself. How hard is it to speak a word when others are listening and they may be embarrassed. Or we don't know how it'll be received. All these little dangers that we face all the time. You know, looking weird. Looking different than the world. Or looking different than the more respectable or successful versions of Christianity. These are real dangers we face all the time. People thinking ill of us. What of a thought and a glance to the greater David, who for our sake endured the wrath of God, that there would be a danger, an overwhelming, eternal danger, that we have not one hope of enduring ourselves. That we would never have to face it. David ventured all for the safety of his men, for the success of his country. It's understanding the greatness of David that made these three mighty men say, "We can go to that well in service for this David and fetch a little water." It was a deed itself that was noble. In its own right, it was mighty. In its own way, we centuries later can look upon it and marvel from even the human perspective of what these men did. But it was a deed in itself that was very small compared to the deeds of David. How many small deeds do we do for our David? Perhaps it is a reflection upon how little time we spend with our David. Perhaps it is a reflection upon how little we understand of his work for us, so that we might be more fit and more willing, more ready to venture forth in his service, like these three mighty men did for their David. Times alone, but the Lord wrought victory. At times merely for the love of their captain. I trust the Lord will write these thoughts and even phrases from this word upon our hearts today. Challenge us to look at our David, see more of his glory, and serve him. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we pray today, you remind us by thy Spirit, Lord, not by the words of the preacher that are soon forgotten, but by thy Spirit taking up the word of the glories of our greater David, and of how worthy he is for us even to give a cup of cold water in his name. Lord, we ask thee not to be listed even among three at the head of the list in a chronicle of mighty men, but even as Spurgeon said of old, if we but find ourselves at the end of such a list, it is a far better place to be than to be listed among the kings or princes of the earth. Lord, make us valiant servants for King Jesus. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.